Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and evil desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord that we've just sung about, to meet him in the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come and lay our praises before you today. Though they fall short of what you deserve, Lord, they are not rejected. We bring them to you through the finished work of your Son, whose blood in his death for us, whose life perfectly carrying the law, has made a way for believing sinners to come to you. Lord, we hate the sins we once loved. We hate that our hearts are so easily distracted. We hate that we become indifferent toward a God who is never indifferent toward his children. God, we come and we plead with you that you would meet us where you said you would meet us, at a throne of mercy and grace. And oh God, we come to say that you are altogether lovely. You are exactly as you've described yourself to be, and so much more than the tongue of angels or the pen of men could ever tell. And God, we feel that we've just begun to get to know you. After years of walking with you, Lord, we feel that we're still at the ABCs of Christianity. And we come and we ask, God, that you would help us again, that you would help us to know you as you really are, as we read your Bible, as we talk about it, as we sing about you, as we pray, that you would give us all the help that sinners need to know peace with God, to know what it is to walk with the living and holy one, whose time is eternity, who is unlimited in all his ways, your mind, your heart, your character, your decisions are beyond our understanding. And yet you call us to walk with you, to know you. God, you take us from the bondage of sin, but you also take us from the fearful bondage of law. Because of sin, your law has become an enemy to us. It condemns us, and rightfully so, God. We have not obeyed you. We thought that we were fine. We thought we were the kind of people you would like. We are not like those people out there, we say to ourselves quietly. And then we read your law and we find out that every one of us here has failed. And having broken even one of the laws, James tells us we've broken all the laws. We have offended you, the judge. What does it matter if we have kept ourselves from a few of the sins? God, we are guilty. And we cannot know peace with you except that you have taken it upon yourself to provide a righteousness that we could not provide. We come to you, God, naked and bruised and dirty and ashamed. And you clean us up and you clothe us with Christ's perfect obedience. And you bring us into your family and you adopt us. We lay aside the shameful name of Adam's children and we take upon us the unbelievable name of the children of God. Now we ask God only this, that today you would, as you open our eyes to these truths, that you would grant us hearts so full of love and faith and gratitude that a holy life would spring from the free grace that you've given. Lord, do it for the glory of Christ, we pray, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools. We pray that you would do it here. Not only here, Lord, but everywhere the gospel is preached. God, stretch out your arm. Make your people a grateful people, free from the law's condemnation, free to live for Christ. God, make it to be our great delight, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've come to the final look at the faithfulness of God in our too short of a series. God's faithfulness can be described as that in Him which guarantees that He will never be or act inconsistently with Himself. He will always be true to himself in his works and in his words. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot change from within in his determination. He cannot be influenced from without. He never forgets. He never fails. He never falters. He never forfeits his word. He has always remembered what he has said. He has always met every covenant obligation. He has always honored every promise, and He has and will always accomplish every threat. Now, we've been looking at this faithfulness, particularly in the portrait of the promises of the gospel, where it is most clearly seen. And in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 12. In chapters 1 through 11, you remember we viewed the faithfulness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit contrasted with the unfaithfulness of Israel, and we have the give and take there, the light and the darkness, one after the next. And I hope that even as we mention this, your mind races back and you remember, yes, I remember, a people that were like children, that were there was nowhere else to discipline them. A people that were like a king who didn't care to hear of any more promises or to receive any signs because he didn't believe that God could do anything anyway. It was just a preacher, after all, that was talking to him. People that were indifferent. Now, last week we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you would, turn back there again because really we want to pick that back up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 13. The faithfulness of God is the hope that the gospel is built upon. If God can shift, if God can do other than He has promised, if He can fail in a promise or fail in one of His threats, then every believer is on shaky ground because they're hoping in a thing that is not dependable. All our hope for peace and our pardon in Christ is built upon the faithfulness of God. And so is our sanctification. Now last week we talked about the first of the applications of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul mentions a faithful saying, and it speaks a lot about our response to God. So our faithfulness. Look at verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. All right. If God is faithful, then one of the clear applications for us today is that our response to God's Word carries enormous implications. No matter what we say of God's sovereignty and God's grace, it does not in any way counteract the faithful saying that Paul gives us here. If we die to sin, die with Christ at the cross, our life is handed over to Him. Our old life is put in a grave spiritually, and a new life is given to us. If we die to the old way of living for self, we will live with Christ, not just in heaven, but now. If we endure in the Christian race, if we persevere, and when hard times come, and the choice there is again, always in front of us, why not go back to living for yourself? Why keep following Christ? Why keep dying to your rights? Oh, but if you endure, you will reign with Christ. Why? Because God is faithful. There isn't any other way. You cannot separate a person dying with Christ from them living with Christ. You cannot separate a person enduring with Christ and a person reigning with Christ. They're inseparable. They're built upon the faithfulness of God. Now, obviously, there's another half to that saying. Because God is faithful, if you deny Him, you don't have to do it with your mouth. I don't really expect anyone at Christ Community Church to stand up in the middle of a sermon and say, having professed to belong to Christ, I now want you all to know that I'm turning my back on this God. And I want nothing to do with Jesus ever again. But there is a way for a person to have a lifestyle of denying God. And every time the choice comes to follow Christ and it looks difficult, or to follow self and it looks so easy, self is chosen. Every time. Now, I don't mean that you're not religious or reformed in your thinking. I don't mean that you don't read good books and you can't talk a good Christianity. But you never deny self. You deny Christ. His rights over your life. That is the general pattern of your choices. If you deny Him, He is faithful to deny you. If you are faithless or unbelieving, and you prove it by your choices, in other words, you just act as if what God says is not the whole picture, as if what God says about your life is not really the only option. If that is the general pattern of your life, do not be concerned. Christ will be faithful, but He will be faithful to His threats. He will not carry unbelievers to heaven. Now, there can be no other way. This is a faithful saying. There's no loopholes here. If you deny Christ, He always will deny you. If you are faithless, He will be faithful to His threatenings. You cannot separate them. An unbelieving, Christ-denying life always receives the threats that Christ will deny them. Now, I want us to pick up with that theme, because I think that if we end there on the theme of God's faithfulness, that it might be a bit daunting, you know. God expects His people to be faithful people. It is a basic description of Christians or believers in the Old and the New Testament. I mean, if you look back at what we call the heroes of the Old Testament, they're really not the heroes, they're the beggars and the recipients of grace constantly. But you look at the people that walked with God, faithful, faithful, faithful. What good would it do for Christ to call people in the New Testament to follow Him and those people to rush up to Him and say, I'm willing to ask you into my heart right now, Jesus. But He didn't ask them to do that. He asked them to follow Him, to trust Him. Yes, there's faith. We're not talking about getting peace with God by being good people. We're talking about receiving from God all that it takes to make us new by faith. But if we do, faithfulness will be produced. A people who believe God And the belief that they have in God changes the way that they think and desire and act. Now, I want us to look at the faithful God and how He makes His people to be faithful people. And I hope that this will help us this year. If you die with Him, you will live with Him. If you endure, you will rule. If you deny Him, you will be denied in heaven. And if you are faithless, He will remain faithful to His threats. How are we going to make it? Well, God gives us faithfulness. Now, let's think about this. And we've got a lot of background, and we're going to actually look at the whole book of Galatians today. So don't expect to get out for lunch. All right? We'll feed you here. Right? Now, here's the first truth we have. When we talk about the attributes of God, things that are true about God, things that you and I could say about God that are true, like God is without limit, God does not age, God doesn't just live in one place, God is loving, God is also just, God is wrathful, God is all-knowing. Okay, any of those things you can say. We generally divide those truths into two categories, and they're helpful, but it's difficult for us because they're words we don't use very much anymore, especially not in a religious context. We have the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. And I'd really be surprised if any of you went to work this week and said, have you thought about the glory of God's incommunicable attributes? You know, I'd say you'd be speaking Chinese, but some of you speak Chinese, so it'd be a little more understandable less understandable than that. Now, what is God's communicable attribute and what is His incommunicable attribute? Because it has a lot to do with you being faithful this year. The greatness of God, generally, those attributes that we looked at under that title, those are the incommunicable. So let me just make it very clear. No matter how much Christ works in your heart, no matter how mature a Christian you are, no matter how close you walk to God, you cannot be given God's attributes of all-knowing, all-power, all-presence, infinity, solitariness, that you are the only one like yourself, incomprehensibility. You can't, no matter how Christian you are, live in all places at once effortlessly. You are limited to one spot. But God can. He does not share that attribute with His people. He cannot. These are attributes that cannot be communicated or shared. Now, when we talk about the goodness of God, His moral attributes like His kindness, His love, His compassion, His wrath, His justice, His holiness, His righteousness, His patience, His joy, His faithfulness, these attributes of goodness are communicable. That is, they can be shared. So, God takes a life that has none of those. It's not concerned about righteousness or justice or patience or love or joy or faithfulness. It's only concerned about living for itself. And God conquers that heart and puts a new life on the inside. And we're forgiven and we know God and our eyes are opened in a sense to who God is. And then He begins the great work in us. He shares with us or reflects through us these characteristics. So a Christian is a person that by the work of God on the inside begins to show the shareable attributes. They begin to take holiness seriously. They begin to live rightly. They begin to care about justice. They begin to exercise patience, love. They hate sin, wrath, joy, and faithfulness. Otherwise, I don't see how we can have passages like this in the Bible where Paul says in Ephesians 5, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love just like Christ loved us. So you see the command. Be an imitator of God. And here's one example. You're to love in the same way that Christ loved. You see, it's a communicable or a shareable attribute. We don't love each other normally, but when God changes our hearts, we're able to live as imitators of God. What a statement. But by the work of God on the inside, we're able to imitate the way He loves, and we begin to turn toward each other, and we learn how to be a reflection of God's love. Now, all that is important because of this. We've got to be very clear about the destination of all this talk about who God is. The destination is not knowledge, though that has to be part of the journey. It's not even worship, though that certainly is part of the journey, it is also transformation. It is following and imitating and reflecting God. So, we're reading about God. We get to know God better. We love God better. And when it comes to these qualities of God that can be shared with His people, we are to follow God and to imitate the way Christ lived. So, we have to be faithful men and women because God is faithful. We have to be full of faith and we have to have lives that are dependable and trustworthy because we belong to the God who's dependable and trustworthy. But if we're going to be faithful, it's not by nature. None of us were born faithful. We're all born unfaithful. And none of us are going to get to be faithful by keeping a series of rules on faithfulness because the law cannot fix you. And we're going to talk about that. And none of us is faithful because we understand the doctrine of faithfulness. But we can be faithful, and we've got to be faithful because God makes His people faithful with His own faithfulness. So that's the good news. You must be faithful. You must die to self. You must endure. You must not deny Christ. You must not be faithless. But oh God, how are we going to be that kind of a people? The faithful God will share His attribute of faithfulness with you. And so people who were very undependable and very unfaithful to God and very untrustworthy to their neighbors and their family members suddenly become radically different. Now, there are many examples in the Bible, but I think that while you can look at the examples, I would rather spend our time this morning looking at how God shares an attribute. Right? And to do that, we've got to look at the book of Galatians. Now, what's the big picture in Galatians? Well, the church in Galatia, small group of people just brought to Christ through the gospel, first generation believers, and obviously they have peace with God now, and then surely the nagging question for them is this. If God is clean and God has forgiven us, how are we going to show our gratitude? How are we going to live the right kind of life? Or in other words, how do you be holy? How can you be righteous in the way that you live? How can a Christian grow? And then the people come into the church we call the Judaizers. It's not like they ever wore a name tag, you know, to the conference and said, I'm one of the Judaizers. But these were people that said, oh, it's wonderful that you've accepted Jesus. This is great. And He's given you peace with God. And now we want to tell you the other half of the story, and that is, if you will add to what Christ has done, a series of rituals or laws from the Old Testament, you will really move forward in holiness. So, you began the Christian life, your relationship with God, by being a beggar on His free gift. But you are to now take that gift and put it to work. And that, with the laws of God that we read about, will make you holy. Now, that's the big picture. Now, let's look at some of the problems. And we're going to talk about the law and the spirit and faith versus works. And this is all leading up to how God shares an attribute with His people. All right? First, the problem with the law and the Christian. The law is inherently weak. God made the law, but He did not make the law strong enough to fix us. The law was never meant to fix us. It cannot give us peace with God. In other words, you as a sinner trying to keep rules in the Bible, though the rules are good, they're not enough. If you think of the law as a ladder climbing up to God, you've only got a few rungs and you need a few thousand rungs. Right? Or let's say your ladder goes all the way up, but you don't have legs that can go that high and every rung is slippery and every time you climb up three or four, you think, well, I'm getting somewhere. And you slip back down. Have you never tried it? Don't we all have spiritually bruised up shins from trying to climb up the law and show God that we'll do better next time and we slide back down and we get banged up and we think there's no hope for us. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians about the law. Now, I'm going to read you a lot of passages from Galatians. I'll give you the verses, but you don't have to follow. You can just listen. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified, that is, we don't have peace with God, by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. All right? Is that clear? chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, Paul says. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that really is his real crowning argument there. If you could be right with God by rule keeping, Jesus Christ's death was an enormous waste. Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, people who want to live by the works of the law, you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Galatians 3, verse 21. It is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Again, if keeping the rules could make you spiritually right, then you would have been made right, he says, by keeping rules. But you're not. So, the big picture. The problem with the law is it cannot justify us. Paul says in Romans 7, the law does three things. The clean law of God exposes how unclean we are. I mean, we do think we're doing pretty well because we compare ourselves to each other, right? I mean, you can compare yourself to me and you can say, Pastor John, and he's the pastor, and he does such and such. Right? I mean, some of you probably don't even drink Diet Coke, and I drink Diet Coke by the gallon, and so I'm better than Pastor John. My car's more beat up. My house is smaller. My clothes are older. I mean, we look at each other and do this, don't we? But when we compare ourselves to the law, we find out that there's a great, great problem. Second, Paul says the law not only exposes us, but it aggravates the sin. Trying to clean up your life by keeping rules is like going into an attic, John Bunyan said, in his Pilgrim's Progress, and going into this dusty attic that's never been cleaned, and you take your broom on a summer's day, and you start to sweep, and the harder you sweep, the more the dust comes up in the air, and after you've worked for hours and walk away and you think, I got that pretty clean. You come back in a few minutes and all the dust has settled right back down. If you try to make yourself a good person by taking the rules of God and working really hard on your heart, all you're going to do is stir up all the sin and it doesn't change. And third, Paul says, the law condemns you. It doesn't just show you that you're wrong, it tells you you deserve to be in hell. Well, the law is weak. The second thing about the law was never designed to get you peace with God. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of our transgressions, till the seed, that is Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And verse 23 of chapter 3, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we could be justified by faith. Now, what is the law's purpose? The law guards you and guides you. In the Old Testament, the Jews know very little about God, but the law was a picture, and it kept them. You're going to need a sacrifice. You're going to need to draw near to God through a holy way. By the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes. And all the law is like a sign now pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything you read about in the Old Testament is saying, this is the one. And for us, the law shows us our sin, we said. And then it takes us by the hand and it runs us up to Jesus Christ and says, this is the only one that can save you. Now that's the problem with the law that Galatians talks about, right? Rule-keeping doesn't rescue you. Rule-keeping doesn't make you holy either. Second, the Spirit of God is the cure for the law's weakness. Christ came, He lived, He died, He was raised again, and as a reward of His finished work, He sends forth His Spirit, and the Spirit is not received by good people who keep the rules. The Spirit is received by bad people who are beggars, and they come believing the gospel. And so He says over and over, did you get the Spirit by the law? Anyone? No, he says, you got him by faith. Listen to this. This only, chapter 3, verse 2, I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? All right? So the work of the Spirit is the cure. He is strong enough to change you. Paul's going to argue. But you got the Spirit not by being good people who keep laws. You got the Spirit by being dependent people who received the free gift. The next thing about our big picture. The law is weak. The Spirit is the cure. Next, Paul teaches, the Spirit's strength is the great engine in the Christian life which replaces the dead engine of the law. And this is where we come to this question about holiness. Okay, I know that I am made right with God by Christ's life and death and resurrection given to me as a free gift. But I also know that I'm supposed to labor as a Christian. And you are. And I have duties as a Christian. You do. I've got to be faithful. You do. So maybe I should go back to the law and say to the law, Mr. Law, now that I've been a beggar on Christ, I want to show my gratitude by, I want to give back to him and I'm going to work the law. No. The law is too weak to sanctify you. But the Spirit is not. Listen to what he says. But now after you have known God, or rather you are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And the weak and beggarly elements are the ideas that the law is going to fix them. So you want to be circumcised? You think if you have your children circumcised, these converts to Christianity, do you think that that will make them clean on the inside? I mean, we could say it this way. You want to get your children dunked in the baptistry? Is that going to make them new on the inside? You want to keep the Ten Commandments? You want to do all this? Well, these are all good things in their place. But if you go back to hoping in these rituals or rules, that these will make you holy and make your family clean, then you're going back into bondage. Listen to Galatians 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And earlier he says it this way. If you attempt to rebuild what you once destroyed, right, you used to think you could be good by laws. You've heard the gospel. You've destroyed that self-righteousness. You've hoped in Christ. If you go back, and now that you're trying to be holy, you try to be holy by rebuilding a self-righteous approach. So you've fallen from grace. You've turned your way, your back upon Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, Christian, stand fast or guard the freedom that Christ has given you. Later he says in verse 13, you were called to Christ for the purpose of freedom. Well, it all sounds good, doesn't it? But if you stop there, that's not Christianity. It's not Christianity to have a lawless life, a false kind of optimism that Jesus loves me and died for me and I don't have to change, an inactive kind of faith that says I believe, but it never makes a difference in the way that I think or do. Paul goes on to argue this, do not abuse your freedom. You've been given liberty. But he says, don't use your liberty for self-indulgence. In other words, the cross of Christ made you free from the law. But it didn't make you free so that you could go back to living for sin. That's madness. He says it this way, whoever sows to the flesh will reap corruption. If you give your mind and heart and energy and choices to living the old way for self, because you say you're free from the law, if you go back to living for yourself, you will reap corruption or death. We can't use the freedom we've been given for self-indulgence, and we can't hold on to our freedoms in an unloving manner. Are you free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, Paul could say in the New Testament? Yes, we are. He explains that in the Romans. Oh, but he says, but don't eat meat in a way that would hurt your brother. I mean, with the resurgence of Reformed theology among young people, in my opinion, very unfortunate is the resurgence of drinking among young people under the Christian banner of freedom. And I my opinion is this, that it is an overreaction to legalism. And in 20 years, we'll have another reaction. And if I'm still here, and you're still here, I'll say it then. That this, then the reform people will suddenly be all anti-alcohol, and they'll be bashing alcohol. And all the young reform people, if there are any left, because they haven't got too drunk, they'll all be saying that a beer is a sin, and people that drink beer go to hell. I mean, this is stupid. Alcohol is not really the main issue, but let's apply alcohol to that. Is a Christian free to drink a beer? To drink a glass of wine? I'm always amazed everybody says a glass of wine, because a beer just doesn't sound so nice, does it? You know? I mean, nobody says, is a Christian free to drink a shot of scotch? You know, wine. So respectable. Now, yes. The Bible does not forbid alcohol in a person's life. But don't use that freedom to indulge yourself. Do not say that Jesus Christ died on the bloody cross and God humiliated his son so you can have a beer. Much better never to drink than to abuse the freedom that you've been given in Christ. And don't hold your freedom that I'm allowed to drink my glass of wine. Don't exercise that freedom in a way that would hurt a Christian who is not at that point where they could. That's just one application. There are many applications, but that's the argument that Paul makes. All right, so Christianity is not freedom from the law only. Christianity is freedom from the law's condemnation and its false hope, but it's freedom to live unto God. Now, that brings us to the Spirit. Let's talk about life in the Spirit. Is there any duty left for a Christian if we're not under the law for righteousness or even for sanctification? And the answer is yes, there is a great duty. Listen to Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, all right, this is the culmination of his argument. Therefore, because of everything I've been talking about, now I'm telling you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Again, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Or we could jump up to verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So, what is the duty of the Christian? It is to walk in the Spirit. Now, you've really got to be aggressive here. Because we've laid aside the law, doesn't mean that we've laid aside all activity of faith. Faith is active. Because I believe things, I have to do things. Not in order to get God's favor, but because I really believe them. How could I not do certain things if I really believe what God says? So, God has given us His Spirit. He has caused the Spirit of God, of the Son to dwell in every genuine Christian. And you have the duty of walking with Him throughout the rest of your life. Instead of being a rule-keeping kind of person. Well, what is it to walk in the Spirit? I think the simplest explanation I have found is the one given by Clyde Cranford in his book, Because We Love Him. And his explanation was this. It is a cultivated attitude in the life. That is, two things. Yieldedness to God and dependence upon God. So yieldedness. All through the day, from my first waking moment to the time that I put my head on the pillow at night, I am cultivating the attitude that I am under someone else's authority. So as I go throughout the day, I simply have to keep this before my mind. God, you have placed your Spirit within me, and I am yielding to Him. I am not my own master here. I yield to the Spirit of Christ. Second, if you're going to do that, you're going to have strength from somewhere else. And so there we come up with the cultivated attitude of dependence. God, I am depending upon you. I am expressing to God all through the day that I'm not self-sufficient. We talked about this in our prayer time this morning. This was prayed. To live the Christian life, I've constantly got to be choosing God's way above my way when there's a conflict. And I've constantly got to be asking God to give me all the help I need to do that. So, I need you and I yield to you. I choose your way. There's lots of ways to express this. It has to be all day long. I mean, it starts with a quiet time, really. Why have a quiet time? It's not so that you can figure out the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, or heaven forbid you figure out the book of Revelation and give us all a chart to add to the other charts. But to have a quiet time is to say to God, right off, I need you. And I yield to you. I am not self-sufficient, and I am a man under authority, or a woman under someone else's authority. And I am yielding to and depending upon your spirit, which you have placed within the believer. Now, it doesn't stop there, does it? All day long, if you read the little book by Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God, we've talked about this so many times, wonderful little book by a Catholic monk who found out that he could be just as close to God while he washed dishes, and that didn't include a whirlpool or a Maytag, and he washed his dishes, he was just as close to God during that as he was during the prayer times that the monks had. In fact, he said he felt closer. How could you be closer to God washing dishes than when you're praying? And what Brother Lawrence did was he just realized that if I just have an uninterrupted relationship with God by faith, I believe what you say. I believe that as a believer, I've been given the Spirit. I yield to you. And every choice he makes, he said he wouldn't pick up a piece of straw off the sidewalk in front of the monastery unless he did it out of love for God. So you walk out of your house, and if you're like my house, you've got skateboards and things ready to deal death to anybody that's unwary. And you look down, and I think to myself, I've got to move that. I don't want to go to the emergency room when the person behind me steps on it. Because there is, of course, the feeling that I shouldn't have to bend down and move this. This is somebody else's toy, right? So, but to say to God, I do this, God, out of love for you. So every choice in the day, I yield to God. I do the things I have to do out of love. And I just talk with Him and depend upon Him. There's no reason to interrupt your relationship with God through His Spirit. It just takes faith. Now, if you can live like that, you're walking in the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit. And what are the results? Well, He gives some promises. Let me give you a couple. Here, first is the promise that you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is, you won't go back to doing what you want to do in a sinful way, the wrong desires that used to rule you. I am amazed at good commentaries that reverse the order. They say this, stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and then you will be walking in the Spirit. But it clearly goes against everything that Galatians teaches, as well as what the Greek says. First, you yield and depend in love and trust upon God. You live by faith in communion with Him. You just live your whole day with Him. And as you come up to these choices, God, I yield to you. God, I need you. And you find yourself making the right choices and not making the wrong choices. So the promise is this. You walk with the Spirit and you will not go back to living the old way. Another result, fruit. The emphasis, of course, is that this isn't something you work up. Oh, you walk in the Spirit and the Spirit produces a fruit in your life. He produces the fruit of the Spirit and give you those nine things. And every one of them are simply aspects of Christ manifested through us. And I don't suppose that Paul meant that to be an exhaustive list. You could give a lot of other things, couldn't you? That if you walk in dependence upon God and yieldingness to God, there would be a whole host of noticeable attributes being shared with you. The Spirit takes those shareable attributes, like faithfulness, love, joy, peace, and He causes them to be experienced and seen in the life of a believer. Not because the believer has got a hold of enough laws, but because the believer is depending upon and yielding to God through the Spirit. So, if it's a tree and the fruit grows on the limb, then our part is clear. We just stay connected. We have an unclogged channel between us and our Lord. We abide in Him. We live near Him. We cling to Him. All those metaphors in the Bible. And as we do that, He produces faithfulness and the other attributes as well. Now, we are not under the law, Paul says. Not for holiness. Well, in what way? You're not under its condemnation. You're not under its motivation. Why did you obey the law before you came to Christ? self. You want to be the good kind of person. You don't want to go to hell. You don't want to be miserable. You don't want to lose what you have by risking it with sin. It's a terrible motivation. It's all fear. But you're not under the fearful motivation of the law. You're not under the law's empty promises. You know what the law promises? Do this and you will live. But the one that breaks the law in the least will be damned. That's the promises of the law. Is that any hope to you for sanctification? Now, the result of walking in the Spirit is you're not under the law. I mean, he says that over and over. You are, if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. What's he talking about? If you're led by the Spirit, then you don't have to worry about obedience? No, he's saying this. The old engine, the law, was inadequate. You are obviously, Paul says, being filled with God Himself. And God is changing you. And we see faithfulness and love and joy and peace and all these other things. Now, it's obvious. You're walking with the Spirit. Because no one who lives by the rules, apart from the Spirit, no one who is a rule keeper and self-righteous, ever reaches holiness. Listen to the list of sins that he talks about in the works of the flesh. All right? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. You know, I could avoid those with the law on the outside. What about idolatry? The person who keeps the law for themselves, like Paul did before he was a Christian, he was his own idol. His own idol. Sorcery. I mean, the sinner's prayer. Say these magical words and you'll be okay. Hatred. Can the sinner who's keeping the law look at a person who's lived a worse life than they have and been freely forgiven? Can they look over there without hatred and envy? One of the marks of a hypocrite in a church is this. They can never be gracious and compassionate and merciful to other sinners. They're angry at other sinners. Why, you're getting to do things I don't get to do. And then in the end, you're going to get to go to heaven. It's not fair. Have you ever found a person to avoid all those works of the flesh with peace and joy who did it by being a law keeper apart from the work of the Spirit? But have you ever seen a person walk in dependence upon God, trusting God, yielding to God, who lived a life of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, jealousy, wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, and revelries? It's impossible. Walk in the Spirit and you won't live the old life. Now, let's apply that to faithfulness. The law is not how God shares His attributes with His children. The Spirit is how God manifests Himself in His children. The Spirit received by faith and lived with today by faith. Well, let's talk about faithfulness. It is essential to a Christian. You have to be faithful. Or your profession of salvation is empty. I mean, what if you went back to Hebrews 11 and saw the long list of people that were believers who had faith, were full of faith. And all that list, they say this, Abraham was full of faith. Of course, he never offered up his son because he couldn't believe God would ask him to do that. And he didn't think God could raise him from the dead. And he never left his home because he didn't want to journey out and be a stranger the rest of his life. And Noah didn't build the ship because he didn't see any clouds. And on, I mean, what if it was a list of unfaithfulness? Would you still call them believers? A believer is a person who's full of faith, living upon God's unchangeable faithfulness. There's differences in the way that we make choices. And where do we get the faithfulness from? From the Spirit of God who is faithful. Just like the Father and the Son who manifests God's character, those shareable attributes in us. Now, here's the danger. I find it's a really common approach among serious church people who are earnest and concerned about virtue, who don't just want to say a sinner's prayer and then go and not, you know, and live the old life again. Serious church members get caught here because they go back to getting moral virtues or changes in your life, you know, holiness. They go back to the law. and to new schemes. They're really just old schemes with new glossy covers on the book and new authors. But it's the same old stuff. It's self-righteousness, self-effort, self-hope, self-determination. Let me give you just kind of a sketch. All right, let's take faithfulness. You want to be faithful? You want to be a faithful husband, a faithful wife? Do you want to raise children who are faithful? Faithful to God, faithful in their community? It's a good desire, isn't it? So, where are we going to start? Well, this is the wrong way. We get a list of commands in the Bible to talk about faithfulness, and a series of examples from the Old and New Testament that show how miserable the end of the unfaithful person's life is and how blessed the faithful life is. All right? So we have our laws and our examples to impress upon us and our children how serious this issue of faithfulness is. And then we look around. We don't see a lot of faithfulness in our culture. We don't even see a lot of faithfulness in church. And we isolate ourselves from the unfaithful so that we can be faithful. As if the problem of our unfaithfulness and our children's fundamental unfaithfulness to God is on the outside. The kids that live next to you and the kids at school or the kids at church. We isolate ourselves in hopes to get away from the unfaithful so that it'll be easier for us to be faithful. Then we make a list of life principles, and we go to the book of Proverbs and other places, and we say, if you do this, then you're a faithful person. Okay, we read stories of faithful people like Abraham, and we look at what he did, and we make a long list of principles. To be a faithful man, you've got to be like this. And then we go and we get more examples to bolster our tottering, weak efforts. So we go to historic examples in the Bible or after the Bible. You know, you can go to Christian history. I'm always amazed at those that go to early American history. You do get the feeling that if you just dressed in colonial clothing, you'd be faithful. What about World War II? Have you not paid attention? I mean, did you not notice that in America, something happened in the mid-last century and it wasn't good? I mean, we go through a war. Do you think that suffering in a foxhole made people holy? I've met plenty of people that went through World War II that did not love Jesus Christ at all. Though they were glad to still be alive when they left scores of friends dead. I like them. I like the World War II generation. But don't go to the World War II generation and get your children to dress up like World War II and think that that makes them faithful. It's lunacy. It's antichrist. The law, if put in the wrong place, is not just unhelpful. It is antichrist. Read Galatians. It's a serious offense to take the law and make it my hope for being right with God or for being holy. So we isolate ourselves, we get our list of principles, and we get our examples. I am always amazed at the books that talk about the faithfulness of animals. Badgers are faithful, bats are faithful, eagles are faithful. You ought to be faithful, Johnny. Well, look, none of that's wrong in its place. It all can be helpful to affirm and to establish truths. But it's the Spirit of God that gives faithfulness, and no other scheme works. God's Spirit makes you alive to Him. We take that for granted and go right to the rules. God's Spirit dwells in the believer to guide them, to supply them. God's Spirit seals the believer so we can't lose what God has given us, guaranteeing the perseverance and the completion. God's Spirit sets us apart every moment of every day, giving us the desire and the ability to do His will. If faithfulness could be gotten through the schemes of family and church, approaches to holiness, if faithfulness could be gotten through a scheme, then the Spirit was sent in vain. Well, but we do have to be faithful, don't we? And if we get walking with the Spirit in the right place, these other things aren't wrong. They can be great helps. Faithful to God. We've taken vows as Christians. Christ, I will depend upon you. I will submit to you. I will follow you. How are you going to keep those kind of vows? How are you going to die to yourself and endure? Well, you look at the examples in Hebrews 11. Noah endured a century of opposition, preaching and building, when there was no apparent reason to preach and build the things he preached and built. Abraham died to the comfort and security of his home by dragging his family out into a strange land surrounded by enemies, and he lived all of his days as a stranger. He even died to the hopes of Isaac, being willing to sacrifice his only son, the son of the promise, because he believed God could raise him from the dead. Moses died to the pleasure of Egyptian nobility and endured 40 years of isolation and then 40 years of leading a hateful people who constantly murmured against him and even on occasion took up stones to murder him. How were they dependable Christians? Dependable believers? They were full of faith. They depended upon God. The list goes on in Hebrews 11. David, Samuel, the prophets. You don't have to stop there, do you? You could say the disciples, the unnamed followers of Jesus in the New Testament, the illiterate slaves that were converted. The list goes on for 2,000 years. It's still going on. There are faithful men and women, but they are faithful because they walk by the Spirit, not because they hope in the law. Now, what about faithfulness on a very common level? I don't want to overlook this because I tend to do that and think that we're all agreed here. What about fundamental honesty and dependableness to be trustworthy? What about faithfulness in the home, fidelity between husband and wife in the mind, in the heart, in our little choices? How are you going to avoid those temptations to unfaithfulness, even in secret ways? Well, you can memorize all the verses on lust, and that wouldn't be a bad idea. You can memorize all the verses on covetousness, and that wouldn't be a bad idea, but really, you're going to have to live in a constant communion with God through His Spirit, depending upon Him, choosing His will over yours. And then you will be faithful. What about at work? Are you honest? Does your employer know that you could be trusted with anything? With the books? With the money? Does your employer trust that you'll be at work when you say when he says you're supposed to be at work and when he begins to pay you? Or does he feel like he has to show up before you get there to make sure that you get there on time? Does your employer feel that he can leave early because he knows that you would never leave early? Not because he doesn't mind, but because walking in the Spirit, you're faithful. You're dependable as an employee. Do you charge for nothing extra than you do? If you're an employer, you have a job, you do something. Do you charge for stuff you're not really doing? Do you charge more than what you should? Are you trustworthy at work? What about school? Are you honest? Does the honor code rule you? I don't mean the one the world talks about, which is just pride. But I mean the one that the Spirit puts inside. I need God. I depend upon God. And so when the choice comes that I could cheat, I don't. Because God enables me to be faithful and to reflect Him. What about your word? Do you keep your word even if it hurts you? Well, that's what the psalmist says. Are you an unshifting and trustworthy kind of person, or are you always changing as those people around you change the way they treat you? And so you change because they change. Well, we boast of grace, and we should. And we don't boast in the willpower of men because we've all tried it and it doesn't work. But let's make sure that we remember the duty of the believer. You are called to the freedom of living and walking with God. You are not under the law's condemnation. You are not under the law's false hopes. You are indwelt by God, believer. Walk purposeful daily choices. Walk by depending upon Him and yielding to Him. Cultivate that attitude, that expression all day long. I need you. I yield to you. Until our whole lives shine forth what Paul says in Romans 6. For sin shall not have the dominion over you, for you are not under law, which was weak, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you grant us grace to walk with you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.